take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 89. That's where the lesson will come from tonight. Psalm 89. Assurance has been Jared's focus on Sunday nights. For this month, and he has chosen to do this through a study of the individual psalms. And Jared asked if I would share some thoughts on this subject, and I was glad to oblige to do that, and that's why I'm speaking to you tonight. So if you have a problem with that and you want to make a complaint, just see Jared about that. But Psalm 89 is where we will begin, and the psalm is 52 verses long, and we're not going to look at the entire psalm. We're going to focus on the first 18 verses. And I think as we go through this, you will see that through these 18 verses and really throughout the whole psalm, the spiritual theme for us in 2018 is revealed in this psalm. And especially in these first 18 verses, but really throughout the psalm. And that theme is, as Jared said this morning also, hope together with knowledge provides assurance. And we offered Hebrews chapter 6 as a text for that, a topical study on that particular theme. And if you've not gone and delved into Hebrews chapter 6 in view of this, then I would encourage you to do that. That'd be very profitable for you to do. And you'd see all three of those as they work together there in Hebrews chapter 6. But all of them are mentioned here in this psalm, and it is a didactic psalm. All the psalms are divided into categories to make it easier, I guess, for scholars to look at them and for us to make sense of them in our minds and just sort them out. But what a didactic psalm is just an informative psalm. We have the categories of lamentation and praise and poetry and things like that. This is an informative psalm. And if you look at the title there in Psalm 89, just above verse 1, you might see the word maskil. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, maskil. But that's in the title. And that it says also a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And maskil, as I understand it, is a Hebrew word that means contemplative and giving serious thought, instructive and informative, and something that is to be meditated upon. And so that's what I want to invite you to do tonight as we go through this psalm. It's one that's meant to be thought about, meditated on, and really concentrated on. So think with me tonight as we go through this and see if this psalm gives us assurance. See if it has that theme through the psalm, and especially these first 18 verses. Let's just read the first 18 verses of Psalm 89 to start with. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Your heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your arm and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you, your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. As you begin and you notice the first four verses, the word forever is used four times. And the phrase to all generations is used twice. And both of these terms suggest eternity. And those particular terms have different meanings, but for our purposes and as we look at this psalm, it suggests to us eternity. And really suggests the idea that it is concerned with the big picture of what life is all about. And as we read the first two verses, and obviously I've never met Ethan, the author of this psalm, the psalmist. It says that he wrote it. And he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So, as you read these words, do you think he sang with emotion? Do you think he looked forward to a song service? Do you think he was glad when he could sing praises to God in a worship service? Do you think he ever, as he was just working at home or doing whatever he did at work or whatever during the day, do you think he just spontaneously started singing? That's the kind of person that I see when I just know what little I know about him and what he's written right here. I know his name is Ethan, and I know he has some zeal, and I know he has some enthusiasm for the Lord, and I know he loves to sing. Think about that when we sing some of the songs that we sing. Some of the titles, think about some of the titles. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. How great thou art. Our God, he is alive. How do you think Ethan would sing those songs? Do you think he would put a lot of energy and zeal into those songs? If he were here, would he relate easily to the instructions that we have in the scriptures about singing? I think he would. And if he were here, he would probably know these things, but they're repeated for us. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. 1 Corinthians 14:15, I believe Ethan would have probably understood what he was singing based on when you read this entire psalm and see the outpouring of his emotion and his faithfulness. I think he would have understood. He wouldn't sing a song without understanding it. And so he would understand 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. I think he also would very well know the idea behind what Paul says in Ephesians 5:19. as he gave instruction to those at Ephesus, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ethan sounds like a person that would make melody in his heart to the Lord. This kind of singing reflects the kind of worship that we're willing to offer God. And it reflects on Ethan. And I didn't say anything about whether he could carry a tune in a bucket. I have no idea. But I know some things about him because of what he's written here and the enthusiasm and the feeling that he puts into his writing and the emotion that he puts into what he says about singing. But Ethan sang as one who had hope in God because he had the knowledge that God's mercy and faithfulness would last forever. Doesn't that suggest something about assurance? That God's faithfulness will last forever, to all generations. The obvious question is, does this describe our singing? Is that how we sing these songs? And sometimes it's hard to convince song leaders that we're really giving it our all. When we, as those that have led singing, look out and we see the countenance of people, and we see eyes shut, mouths closed, heads down, you know, and I'm not judging anybody. Maybe somebody has something against some of those songs at some points. But I just ask you to think about that. Think about your countenance. Think about what you're thinking about as you're singing. Just think about that to yourself. And see, judge for yourself. What kind of emotion do you put into the singing? Be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves, with every song we sing. Does our singing effort reflect the level of assurance that we have in God? I think that's what we see in Ethan. It reflected his assurance in God, just his zeal and enthusiasm. You could tell that he had the assurance of God's salvation. Verses 3 and 4 discuss something else about assurance. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. These verses discuss this covenant relationship that God has with his chosen. Now, the author is Ethan and not David, but David and his throne are a major subject throughout this psalm. And God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, beginning. It said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There was a promise made to David and a covenant relationship established. His throne and his kingdom would be forever. And we know that that was passed on to Solomon, and he built the temple. He built a dwelling place for God. And then the covenant between God and the nation of Israel, we know that that had to be honored, or there would be no assurance from God. There were conditions on that. When we enter into a covenant, there's conditions on both parties. God has offered his assurance. We offer him our obedience and our allegiance to him and to him only. And so those obedient to God receive his mercy and his assurance, and those that are disobedient, those did not in the Old Testament. We know about the nation and how it was divided, and eventually they were all led into captivity because of their disobedience. Israel into Assyria and Judah into Babylonia. They didn't keep their part of the covenant to fear and obey God. And as Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. It wasn't God's fault. God kept his end of the covenant. But they had separated themselves through their disobedience. Well, what about for us? Jesus came to establish the spiritual throne. And this covenant goes on through Christ. And we see that beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Here is told to Mary before Jesus is born, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we know the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, to establish his kingdom, and it would last forever. There would be no end. And this was the lineage and the covenant that started with David. And it changed from a physical covenant with the nation of Israel to a spiritual covenant that would include all nations and the entire world. We establish a covenant with Christ when we obey him and we submit to his authority. And the first converts were told there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter preached to them there, that they had just crucified Jesus Christ, the one who was both Lord and Christ. You put him to death. And they said, we know what they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. They didn't understand all of that, but we do. We understand that Jesus established his kingdom, and that's when the doors of the kingdom were opened and all were invited in. All didn't know it at the time, but all were going to be invited in because of the promise that God made. Those that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. And then on down it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is the promise, but the promise is in Christ. And in order to receive that inheritance, then we have to be in Christ. And this verse tells us that to enter Christ, we must be baptized into Christ. And if we're in him, then we must obey him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, beginning, beloved, now we are children of God, and consider this, when you are baptized, you become a child of God through promise. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's a big statement. When we become a child of God, purity becomes a priority. Purity in life. Staying away from sin, as he goes on to say, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. I think the context is talking about those who would go back to a life or never let go completely of the life that they had before. And John is saying that must happen. You must completely give yourself to Christ. Christ is pure and holy, and that is now your goal. That is now your priority in life, to become pure and holy like Christ. And if we find ourselves in sin, and if we are weak and we stumble and we sin, then we have assurance that we can have forgiveness of those sins. 1 John 2 and verse prior here. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And he will stand with us if we're his child. And he will recognize us. And he will forgive us of our sins if we come to him with a penitent heart and repent. He will forgive us. But those that are his children do not abide in sin. We don't live in sin. We've made the decision to separate ourselves from that life. And that's part of the covenant. And so when we're faced with temptations, we need to remember the covenant. The assurance is in the covenant. And if we're tempted to go back to a life, or we're tempted by sin in some way, then we have to be strong enough to say, no, I'm going to keep my covenant. My priority is to be pure in Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians, those that violate the covenant will be punished. And he said, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's part of the covenant too. Those that do not obey will be punished. That's a promise. And they will be lost eternally. So those who honor the covenant and obey Christ are chosen and assured of the reward. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend. And I know Jared mentioned a lot of these verses this morning. I should have gotten with him beforehand, and maybe we wouldn't have crossed so much common ground, but that's okay. This is a different context than what he was saying, but for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. There's assurance in that. That's why there's comfort. We are assured what is going to happen. We don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to fret over what's going to happen if we hold on to this covenant. We're told we're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's coming back for us, as Jared mentioned this morning. And we'll always be with the Lord after that. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? Isn't that assuring to think about that? So there is assurance in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. Verses 5 through 13 show something else about the assurance of God. It tells us of the greatness of God through Christ. And he says in verse 5 that the heavens will praise your wonders. In verse 6, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? In verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Christ is mightier than any other created being on earth or in heaven. Paul told the Philippians, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All power is given to Christ. He has all authority. That is, that shows the greatness of God through Christ. In verse 8 and 9, we just read verse 8, but verse 9 talks about the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That was probably one of the most powerful things that they saw in that day, and the most frightening thing, to be out on the ocean, to be out on the sea, and a storm come up. They didn't have the weather radars and things like that that we have, so they wouldn't know. They often got caught out in a storm, terrifying. And he says that you can just still the sea. And we know that Jesus had that power. We know that he was in a boat with his disciples, and they were out like that. They got caught in a storm, and Jesus was asleep. He was asleep in the bow of the ship. And they were fretting. They were scared. They were worried. What's going to happen to us? I can't believe that all of this is happening, and Jesus is there asleep. He's just sleeping through this. So they woke him up. And when he arose, Mark 4:39, he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, three words, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And so we see, and they saw the power of Christ. And he was amazed that they didn't have enough faith to see that. Where is your faith, he said, that I could do something like that? Jesus used these three words to show his power over physical things, over the most powerful physical things on earth. Just peace, be still. And any enemy that we may have, physical or spiritual, Christ is greater. He is more powerful. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. You have broken Rahab. That's a symbol or another name for Egypt. And that was big in their eyes. You know, God had reminded them time and time again that they had been brought out of the land of Egypt. God had showed his power over Pharaoh and his magicians and all of those people with the 10 plagues. And God had revealed his power in that way. And they were enemies. God delivered them from those enemies. And then he scattered all kinds of enemies when they were obedient to him. He scattered all kinds of enemies as he had promised to them that he would. If they were faithful to him, he would be faithful to them and lead them to victory over their enemies. The reason that they failed in each case was because of their disobedience. Jesus represents that victory for us over any enemy, physical, spiritual, whatever enemy that we may face. And there's a serious war going on. We know that. It's the spiritual warfare that's going on, things that we don't even know about that are happening. But he says he gives us encouragement. And this, I think, is really the crux of the book of Revelation. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Isn't there assurance there in that verse? Christ is more powerful than any enemy that we may face, even the devil himself. Through all of these, God shows his greatness through Christ. And there is assurance in the greatness of God through Christ. Well, now verse 14 through verse 18. I want to read those verses again because I want you to pay particular attention to verse 14 and 15. But look at listen to the context. Righteousness and justice are your foundation, are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. And in your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. The psalmist offers high praise to God in this, and in such a humble way. He doesn't use the word I. He uses the word you a lot in praise to God and recognizing God and his righteousness and his power and his authority. Notice in verse 14 that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's what God is sitting on. He's sitting on righteousness and truth. Righteousness and justice. Have you ever tried to sit in a chair on a hillside? Or maybe in the mud or on the side of a gravel pile or something like that? Have you ever tried to set a chair up like that? Doesn't work very well. Has to be sitting, especially if it's a folding chair, it might fold up on you in the wrong spot. But it needs to be on something firm and steady, or you're likely to fall over and you'll be dumped out on the ground. Verse 14 says that God's throne sits on a foundation of righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice are the objects that are solid and steady and unmovable. How do we define these two things? Righteousness, we could define that as being right according to God's standard. It's simply being right with God, but according to his standard, not ours. God has revealed that standard to man. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, familiar passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God has revealed his righteousness. He's told us what his foundation is. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the very word that we have with us tonight. What you're following along in and what you read at home, that is what God is sitting on. That's what his throne is based on. And also justice. We combine justice with righteousness. Justice is a measuring of whether our lives meet with God's standards or not. That's what justice is all about. John 12 and verse 48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, Jesus says, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So there's justice. There in the last day, we will have justice. For now we have mercy through Christ. We can appeal to Christ. In that day, God is going to somehow, and I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to take this word and he's going to compare my life to this word and see how that I add up. And if I'm on my own, then it won't be very good. But if I'm in a covenant relationship with Christ, and I'm a chosen one of his because I have been obedient to him, then I'm assured that he will be with me and that he will claim me as one of his, and that by his stripes I will be healed. He took the punishment for me, and so I won't have to take the justice that is due me, and neither will you if you're in a covenant relationship with Christ. Jesus Christ delivered the gospel to man, and we will all be judged by that same standard. Everyone will be judged by the same standard. So how will we measure up to that standard? How are we going to make sure that we're prepared for that day? Are we going to rely on Jesus alone and say, as a lot of people do, I'm just going to receive Jesus and that'll be it? Is that what he teaches? If we look at the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, that's not at all what God has revealed for us. Just as in the Old Testament, there was action that had to be taken on both sides. Those under the old law, they had to obey, or their iniquity would separate them from God, and did. Same is true for us. Remember that priority that we have to have on purity. That has to be a part of our lives. In verse 15, he says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." Blessed, the word blessed, we know that that's repeated over and over as Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. That's extremely fortunate, extremely blessed, blessed beyond the measure that we deserve. It's not just happy, ha-ha, happy. Blessed. And blessed, he says, are the people who know the joyful sound. Verse 16, they are exalted. James 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and you will be raised up." You will be exalted. That's the way that Christ works. That's the way that Ethan recognized God's power, and he humbled himself to it. He knew that God would exalt. God did the exalting. In verse 17, it talks about the strength, the glory of their strength. "And in your favor, our horn is exalted." That's just an illustration of strength. The horn of a ram represents strength. That horn is exalted when it is large and strong and is ready to go after enemies and protect the flock. And Ethan says that our horn is exalted because of you, not because of anything that we do. In verse 18, protection comes from God. Our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Both of those things suggest protection. Protection to the nation. Shields protect the army. The king was responsible for protecting the nation. And that is recognized as God. God is that protection. God tells us through the gospel that was delivered through Christ in Ephesians 6 and verse 13 to take up the whole armor of God. And we know all of those things that we need to add to our lives. To take on the armor of God. We can't face the enemies that we have on our own. We need the armor of God to be protected. All of these are results of knowledge. We have to know these things. Ethan knew these things. He recognized the value of knowledge. He recognized the value of knowing these things about God and putting them deep into his heart. Read verse 15 again. "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." I love that verse. it reminds me of John 10, verse 27, where Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." Know the joyful sound. In the Old Testament, the trumpet called the children of Israel to worship, and they recognized that sound. When they heard that sound, they knew it was a call to action, and they went. And whatever the sound was, they knew what to do. We must recognize that about the gospel. We're called by the gospel. And a little early for that. We're called by the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I don't have these on the, obviously don't have these on the PowerPoint, so if you would, just turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 beginning. It says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." We must recognize the sound of the gospel. The gospel is God's call to us. We are called not by some miraculous calling, but by the gospel, by the simple teachings of Christ that was delivered through his apostles. And the sound of the gospel is heard every time that you hear a sermon preached, or you hear a Bible class taught, or you hear an invitation on Wednesday night. That's the sound of the gospel call. If we have only an elementary or basic knowledge about the scriptures, then often that trumpet call just becomes a noise. You know, if you know very little about the Bible and you hear these things preached and taught, and you don't know where they are, you don't know where to find them in the Bible, you've never heard of these things, then it's just noise. Our job is to go in and delve in and find these things. If we don't know them, follow along, find them, and if they are there, we need to check whoever is in the pulpit preaching and teaching. We need to check them. Look into the perfect law of liberty. Look into the gospel. Follow along with them and make sure, try the spirits, make sure that they are teaching the truth. And we need knowledge not to impress people, not to satisfy curiosity, but we need knowledge of God's word to grow. I want to quickly just go through a couple of passages. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, that the glories that of the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering spirits, or ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things angels desire to look into." Angels desire the knowledge that we have at our fingertips. It's important, and we need to grow by that. We talked about that, and we focused on that as a theme to grow spiritually. And this year has been focused in part on knowledge. It provides a foundation, and I won't read all of these. For the sake of time, you might jot down 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Gives us a foundation. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 through 15 we can become a complete servant of Christ through the knowledge that is given to us. We also have the responsibility to try to become teachers. Paul told Timothy to give these things to other men that they may be able to teach others also. Knowledge of God's word we need to survive until we meet the Lord face to face. We need it for our survival. It should be something that we hunger and thirst for, knowing that John 12:48 could be as soon as this evening. We could be standing before Jesus, and he could have the word in one hand and looking at us and standing before God and ready to judge us by that word. Are we ready? Well, I have some questions just to close on and give serious thought to. And for those especially that have been Christians for some time now, I want to ask you, can you take a Bible and explain to a friend or neighbor what they should do to be saved? And I know that we have among us some really good Bible students, and I know there's a lot of people that can do that, but I want you to ask yourself honestly, can I take a Bible over to my neighbor's house and open it up and explain to him why I'm in a covenant relationship with Christ and why that matters? Do you know the Bible well enough to find the passages and explain your faith to someone else? If we cannot do that, then what kind of foundation do we have? What's our chair sitting on? Is it sitting on the same thing that God's throne is sitting on, his righteousness and his justice? Or is it trying to sit on a pile of rubble? Are we standing on the firm foundation? If not, how can we have the assurance of our own salvation if we can't find it in the scriptures for ourselves? How can we have the assurance that God wants us to have? How will we answer when we're judged from the words of the gospel? What is our answer going to be when we have to be judged by that word? We have plenty of time and opportunity now, but we, and I include myself, we let so many things hinder us and not delve in to the word as much as we should. We're not listening for that joyful sound that allows us to walk in his light. That's how we find out about his light. Are we hungering and thirsting? Is there a strong desire to be diligent, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? There's no discernment without knowledge. There is assurance, though, in the knowledge of God's word. And it's available there for us. So God has always wanted his chosen, his followers, his soldiers, his children to be assured of their salvation. From this psalm, we can see the assurance of the salvation of God come to light in several different ways. The assurance, as in the case of Ethan, is a reflection of ourselves in the way that we worship, not just the singing, but everything that we do in worship to God and offering ourselves to God, a spiritual sacrifice. It's a reflection of how we do that and the enthusiasm and the zeal that we put forth in that work. As we think of Ethan, the psalmist, we need to have that sort of zeal and enthusiasm. And the assurance of salvation is within the covenant relationship through Christ. There's an assurance revealed to us through the greatness of God.